Good evening. Our text this evening is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We will read the first 12 verses, and then we will go to chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are all doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Chapter 5, verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving your word for us. And Father, you have preserved a great deal of your word for us. You've preserved your law which you gave to Israel. You've preserved the sermons of the prophets. You have preserved the story of your son, the good news, the gospel. You have preserved the history of your church as begun on the day of Pentecost by the apostles inspired by your Holy Spirit. You have preserved for us all of the writings of the apostles that you have deemed necessary for us to hear. And Father, in all of these instructions, we read guidance for the way that we ought to live our lives and conduct ourselves before you and before men. We pray, Father, that we are faithful to these teachings, that we are faithful in the spirit and the letter of them, so that most of all, Father, we can be faithful to you and to your Son. Righteous Father, we await his coming. And in our daily lives, Father, we seek to prepare for his coming that we might be found blameless at his coming. And thank you for the hope that you have given us and the eager anticipation that we have in his resurrection. And we await his return. Father, send your Son quickly. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so as we noted this morning, our text is a little out of order today. At least that's the way that I'm going through it today, because Paul's message on the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus is kind of the cornerstone here. It's the anchor. It's the foundation. I mean, you pick your solid metaphor for this this message from the text that we've just read. All right, so this morning's text on the resurrection and the ascension and the second coming of Jesus is the basis for everything else that we have read tonight. Because Jesus is risen and because he is coming again, these are the kinds of lives that we ought to lead. All right, so our text tonight is split, falling on either side of this morning's text. And as we read those two texts tonight, hopefully we can see the similarities between them, between what Paul's talking about in the first half of chapter 4 and the second half of chapter 5. Because as we finished off with this morning, Paul, as he admonishes us to be children of the day, to be awake and sober at the beginning of chapter 5, he says this in chapter 5, verse 8, "Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." And so as we study tonight, I want us to use our text to consider what Paul is talking about whenever he uses this metaphor, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of our salvation. What is that even talking about? Right? Because any of us that grew up in the churches, maybe you remember, you know, the breastplate of faith, or, you know, all of the other parts of the armor of God, usually when you would study through Ephesians, right? Because it's construction paper, right? That's what it is. It's construction paper that you cut out in the shape of a helmet, and you've got a, paper towel tube for your sword, and you've got, you know, the shoes for your feet. Well, obviously that's not what Paul's talking about, but he's using the image. And we ever stop to think about, well, what does Paul mean whenever he's writing about those kinds of things, whenever he's using that imagery? What specifically is that referring to? Because Paul's not one to waste words. Right? He's not just looking to put interesting images in our heads whenever he brings up the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of our salvation. There is some meaning to it. And I want us to consider tonight that we can get some hint at the meaning of this whenever we consider Paul's ethical teachings in the first half of chapter 4 and the last half of chapter 5. Because essentially what we're asking is, well, what does it look like for us to exhibit faith, hope, and love? The three virtues that he mentions there in chapter 5 and verse 8. What do faith, hope, and love look like in the Christian life? What's it mean to cultivate those virtues as we are waiting the second coming of the risen Lord? Because that's what this is ultimately all aiming toward. We are preparing for his coming. And so as we read and study what Paul says in tonight's text, we're going to see that all of this is anchored in this morning's text on the resurrection. And we're going to see that our behavior in the here and now and in the day to day is to be sanctified. Right, that's what Paul begins talking about in chapter 4. Right, in verse 3, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," he says. And he uses that word sanctified and forms of it at various other points in our text tonight. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Right? And it's one of those $5 words that some of our English translators like to use sometimes. It essentially means becoming more holy. Right? Sanctification is that process of becoming holy. That's where the sanct part of sanctification comes in. Right? It comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy. Right? We are becoming more holy by exhibiting these qualities that cultivate faith, hope, and love in us. Now, as we consider these, if we've been paying attention, by the way, through 1 Thessalonians, we've already seen Paul talking about these virtues. Right? This is not the first time that Paul has brought up faith, hope, and love, and this is not the first time that Paul has talked about what that looks like. Right? If we go all the way back to, say, chapter 1 and verse 8, well, in fact, we could go back to verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. One of the things that Paul says he remembers before God is your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or he opens the letter with faith, hope, and love. Just as he very nearly closes the letter with faith, hope, and love. And we've seen across the letter, things like chapter 1 and verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. All right, so we've seen their faith being testified about in Macedonia and Achaia, so much so that Paul says we need not say anything. All right, we have seen their hope, as we have studied later in the text, whenever they refused to fall prey to the despair of the adversary. Remember this worry that Paul has at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul is worried that they might be tempted by the tempter. Right, because the adversary has kept Paul and his friends from traveling back to them again. And he has afflicted them. And he knows that these brethren in Thessalonica know that they've been afflicted. And they've encountered all kinds of trouble themselves on account of the gospel. Think of this, brand new Christians who just in the infancy of their faith have had to face mobs and riots in their city. As we go back to Acts 17. And Paul is understandably worried about them, that they are going to despair at the affliction that that Paul is facing and that they themselves are facing. And then as he says in chapter 3, verse 5, he fears that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But the report he receives at the end of chapter 3, all right, from verse 6 forward, the report that he receives from Timothy is encouraging. That they have not given into that despair. And so we have seen their hope. And we have seen their love for each other. In fact, Paul mentions it in practically every text that we have read in 1 Thessalonians. They're talking about their love for one another, their love for Paul. In fact, he even mentions it since we're in 1 Thessalonians 3. Here's one of the things that he says, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And so there we see everything. All right, he's comforted on account of their faith. He learns of their love for him. And we see their hope that they're standing fast in the face of the adversary. All right, we've seen all of these virtues, and this is just kind of cherry picking a few examples. We have seen all of these virtues over the course of the text. But what Paul does in chapter 4 is he gets very, very specific. As we consider a lot of the things that we have read in 1 Thessalonians, a lot of them are fairly general. Right? In other words, it applies to a really broad range of things. In chapter 4, Paul gets pretty specific. What's it look like to put on faith, hope, and love? And we're going to divide our study into three headings. In the first 8 verses of chapter 4, we find Paul talking about chastity. In verses 9 through 12, we find him speaking about quietness and modesty. And in chapter 5, starting in verse 12, and really running through the end of the epistle, we find him writing about peace. And he does so, again, in some very specific ways. All right, but those are the three general principles: chastity, quietness, and peace. Let's get into the specifics. Because as we consider what Paul has to say to them, I think we will discern lessons for ourselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. This is what the apostle writes on chastity. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. By the way, that's one of the phrases that we're going to see more and more in our text. This is something we ought to continue to excel in. All right, do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Your text may read that each one knows how to control his own vessel in holiness and honor. Paul's using a metaphor here in chapter 4 that is not entirely clear. But our best reckoning is that he means vessel in the sense of your body, right? Since we're talking about sexual immorality. Control your own vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that brings us to our first specific, that we are not to conduct ourselves in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I want us to consider what Paul says in a parallel text about the lustful passions of the Gentiles. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Let us get a sense of what Paul maybe has in mind as he talks about the passion of lust like the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, after he expresses his thanksgiving to God and his longing to come visit them in Rome, and after his declaration of faith in the gospel, Paul begins establishing the doctrine of sin, right? And it culminates later in the famous passage, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He starts in chapter 1 with the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he'll talk about the Jews. In chapter 1, verse 18, this is what Paul writes, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All right, so we've established that they're Gentiles, in other words. Therefore, all right, because of what they have done in their worship, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, and notice how seamlessly Paul ties these two things together. Sexual perversion and atheism or idolatry, they're of a kind, Paul says. They have given up the image, they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They have given that up. And likewise, Paul says, God has given them over to give up other natural things. For this reason, Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Right, this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And of course, Paul is literally warning against these specific acts. But lest we think that that we can sit in judgment here and act superior and say, oh, well, I definitely don't have a problem with that. I'm no pervert. Remember, the standard for this is much, much higher than that, right? You don't have to be a Gentile pervert to be sexually immoral, not by the standards of our Lord. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27. Our Lord says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." All right, and remember the remedy that Jesus gives for this. It's a radical teaching to begin with, but it has a radical remedy attached to it. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body go into hell. In other words, this is a serious teaching. This is not some light matter that the Lord is talking about. That sexual immorality is there's a high standard. In other words, there's not a high threshold for us to cross, right? In other words, the average person does not have to work very hard to become sexually immoral in the Lord's eyes, is the point that we're trying to make here. In other words, you don't have to be a debased and debauched pervert. You don't have to be, you know, Caligula to be violating what the Lord is talking about here. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Paul says that's obviously not the pattern. Right? That is not cultivating faith, hope, and love. That is not being sanctified. We are instead to learn how to control ourselves. Paul says, control your own body in holiness and honor. The second specific instruction that Paul gives in this regard, returning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. In other words, you do not ignore these teachings on sexual purity. But the second specific teaching he gives is in verse 6. Do not transgress, do not wrong your brother in this matter. In other words, in this way. And brethren, if you've been around in the churches any time at all, you have probably seen. I pray that you haven't seen, but you probably have seen church families that torn apart and rocked by infidelity. At the very least, families torn up by infidelity. But when it happens in the church, there's always a ripple effect. Again, this just goes back to what Paul's writing about the adversary earlier in the letter. Right? When he's tugging at you, he's not just trying to get you. When he's tugging at a single thread, he's trying to pull the whole cloth apart. And these kinds of infidelities in the church can absolutely tear the church apart. We're called to something higher than that. And so we must always be on guard against that. And it's always whenever you think, oh, it can't happen to me. It won't happen in my family. Right? That's not the scriptural attitude on sin. Remember what we read this morning. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so Paul teaches us that we are to be chaste, that we are to abide by the Lord's standards for relations. He also teaches, starting in verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." Again, this is something we ought to continue to grow in, like our chastity. He says, do this more and more. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And by the way, now you know, you can cite book, chapter, and verse for mind your own business. Paul literally says it right there. Mind your own business. That's part of the good life, Paul says. And there's kind of there's a couple of ironies built into this. We might call it a tension. But look at the way he talks about this in verse 11. Aspire to live quietly. Right? Or the American Standard says, you know, make it your ambition to live quietly. Right? Those sound almost like they're at odds with each other, right? Ambitious people don't want to live quietly. Paul says, there's a lot of ambition in the world. Right? There are people chasing all kinds of things. Paul says, our ambition, what we ought to be chasing, as it were, well, we ought to be racing to get out of the race. Right? The thing that we want to catch is getting out of the chase. What we are looking for is a quiet life where we can mind our own affairs, work with our own hands. But there's another tension built into this. All right, it almost sounds, if you were to pluck this out of context, it almost sounds like Paul is talking about becoming a hermit, which for some of us might be attractive. I mean, I grew up practically in the middle of the woods, and this is kind of a random story. Please bear with me. Holly and I were talking about, you know, just school things for the kids and, you know, the various things that we do with them, try to get them involved in things. And she was worrying just a little bit that, you know, Theoden, there's not really anybody Theoden's age that he knows, you know, that's a boy. He doesn't really have any friends. And it made me think, and this is something that I only realized today, you know, 30 years down the road. It occurred to me, growing up out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the woods, on the farm, that when I was his age, I don't think I had a single solitary friend because nobody else lived around. It was just us. And it's taken me 30 years to realize that I didn't have any friends when I was 3 years old. Because some of us just don't mind. Right? For some of us, like, if we wanted to cherry pick this text and act like Paul is talking about living as a hermit, we wouldn't mind. Hey, that's really attractive. That's the good life right there. Mind your own business? I'll say that all day. Live quietly? Yeah, I hate it when people talk too much. Work with my own hands? Uh-huh. Yeah, more work and less talking. But Paul is talking about this. Notice the context in which he says this. Back it up to verse 9. Let's get the whole context. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. All of this is going on in the context of brotherly love. In other words, not living as hermits, but living as part of a community in Christ. That we're not just inwardly focused, concerned only with ourselves. In other words, whenever we're aspiring to live a quiet life, to mind our own affairs, to work with our own hands, we are not aspiring to live out in the middle of the woods on our own. Not another human soul for another 100 miles around us. What he's saying is, do this in the context of brotherly love. All right, and we could spend all night talking about what the New Testament has to say. Even just what the epistles have to say about brotherly love. All right, we could think specifically about John's instruction in 1 John chapter 3. Okay, we'll just consider that quickly. And here's the tension in this text. Because look at what John has to say. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Love is an active thing. Love rubs elbows. Love is concerned with other people's business, in a sense. Love's not nosy, but it is aware. And here's the tension in this text, that we are to love one another, and yet to do so in a way that is quiet and humble. And so that is the second quality that Paul instructs us to live in. If we want to cultivate faith, hope, and love, to love one another, but to do so quietly, minding our own affairs and working with our own hands. The goal of this being 1 Thessalonians 4:12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, the final thing that Paul talks about at the end of the letter, chapter 5, starting in verse 12, is, it always strikes me as a bit of a hodgepodge once you hit, say about verse 15, verse 16, and I'm not going to try to unhodgepodgeify it, because if it's good enough for Paul to express it this way, well, let's just express it this way. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. All right, notice that instruction. Be at peace among yourselves. And then Paul does essentially what he did in our last text, and basically turns around and adds some tension to the mix. Right? So think about it for just a second. What does it look like to you to be at peace with everybody else in the congregation? What's that mean? And then consider the rest of Paul's instructions in this passage. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. That sound like the vision of peace to you? Admonishing the idle? Encourage the faint-hearted. That's a little better, but that's still, that can get less than peaceful pretty quickly. Help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And that's the ideal. Or that's how you maintain peace among yourselves. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And so we need to be able to walk this line of being at peace with each other, but also being able to admonish those who need admonishment.